Ezra chapter 4 again. I want you to notice tonight, verse 13, the people of God, you'll find, were subject to a very common slander and accusation that exists to this very day. Again, it says, "Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded and the walls set up again, then they will not pay toll, tribute, and custom. And so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the kings." This, of course, written in a letter to King Artaxerxes, trying to damage and slander the people of God. None of this was true, of course. Look back in verse 6 of the same chapter. "And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem." Some things, obviously, never change. You may recall that when the Pharisees wanted to slander the Lord Jesus and his disciples as well, they snitched, if you will, and they lied that these people, the Lord and the disciples, were all a bunch of lawbreakers and rebellious. Let me read to you what they said even later in Acts chapter 16. It says, "They brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city," talking, of course, about the disciples, "and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them. There's a companion text to all of this in the book of Esther. I want you to turn there with me, would you? The book of Esther. Because I think this gives the best context in all of Scripture to what we're going to talk about tonight. Esther chapter number 3. And you'll find in this chapter an interesting statement Haman makes. Remember Haman. And it concerns the people of God in ancient Medo-Persia, the same context as we've already noted. This is an assessment that, I'll say again, may have been made thousands of years ago, but it remains and is the same to this very day. Esther 3, notice verse 8, "And Haman said unto the king Ahasuerus, there is a certain people." I wonder what people he's talking about. "A certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's prophet to suffer or allow them." That little statement at the end of verse 8, you'll notice Haman says that their laws are diverse from all people. And of course, not surprisingly, he goes on to say that these people are scattered and they're dispersed throughout the kingdom. His kingdom, he said. In other words, these are not the power brokers or the law holders or the land holders, I should say, and the lawmakers so much. These are people, the wicked Haman says, who are diverse. They're different. They're separated from all the other Persians. And so, "If it please the king," he says in verse 9, "let it be written that they may be destroyed." It's an ancient story with a very powerful and needed truth for all of God's people, I think, right here tonight. I also believe, and you believe as well, that that's why God has placed these stories and these texts in his eternal word. I want us to consider a few things in light of all of this, and especially in this portion of the book of Esther. You know, everybody knows this. We have preached from the book of Esther many, many times. I may even include Esther and Mordecai in our famous faithful in upcoming weeks. But everybody knows that the book itself is an amazing story that never mentions the name, specifically the name of God, not even once in all 10 chapters. It constantly, however, reveals God. It reveals the omnipotence and the finger and the unseen hand of God's great providence. And that's what, in some ways, makes this book so very powerful and instructive, because it shows how faithful the faithful people were during that time and that place. Did you know that there are no miracles anywhere in the book of Esther? This is, I know, by design. There are no angels in the book of Esther, no prophets, no priests, no signs, no wonders. There's not even a single mention, specific mention, of Scripture itself. But there is a people. There is a people who changed the world and, by the grace and the providence of God, endured until they gave to the world, by God's providence, the Holy Scriptures, the apostles, Paul, Bethlehem, Calvary, Mary and Martha, the empty tomb, the book of Acts, the whole counsel of God that includes right here tonight the New Testament church and the soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ. These people, you see, we're reading about, that were slandered and lied about, these are God's people. And as has always been the case, God's people are diverse. God's people are different, to use the Bible word, so different in ancient Persia that were it not for God's hand and God's providence, they would have been completely eliminated. That was their goal. Verse 9, Esther 3. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business, to bring it into the king's treasuries. Can you imagine such a thing? It sounds like the Holocaust, does it not? They're going to hire people to destroy these people based upon a slander and a lie. Verse 13 says, and the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children, and women in one day. Now, folks, that's pretty much what Christians and Jews, God's people, in the first century faced under Rome as well. Earlier as well, under Pharaoh in Egypt, and then Nebuchadnezzar, under Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot and Mao, and today under Kim Jong-un, where if you're simply caught with a Bible, not only are you arrested and probably executed, but your entire family is arrested and they will be condemned. There are, Haman said, certain people in the land, and they're different. And I want to, all of us tonight, look at what made them different. For example, the first thing you'll notice is, number one, unlike the Persians, they looked above. Verse 8. And Haman said unto the king Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse, different from all people. Now, I just want to say something, first of all, as we noted earlier about Haman's false allegation and about this slander about God's people not keeping the king's laws. Because again, this is an ancient lie that's gone all the way up to this very moment. Mordecai and the Jews and others like Esther, folks, they did keep the law. They kept all of the laws until Haman came along, as you know, and invented one that he knew was lawless. Same thing happened with Daniel and the three Hebrew youths. They too were law abiders even in that pagan land until, as you know, enemies of God's people invented their new diabolical laws that was lawless against God. And in that case, it became self-evident and crystal clear that yes, these people have a different authority. They have a higher authority, a divine authority. Pastor, did you know that abortion on demand is the law of the land, that in fact it's the Constitution? It's constitutional law. Okay. But you know, it wasn't in the Constitution in 1972, and it wasn't constitutional law in 1962 and in 1952. It wasn't the law, it wasn't the Constitution in 1942 and 1932. It wasn't the law in 1842, and it certainly wasn't the law in 1776, and it was never ever the law in the mind and the heart of God. Pastor, do you know in America that now same-sex marriage is the law of the land, and eventually, mark my words, euthanasia, prohibitions against witnessing, corporal punishment? You realize that teaching in Romans chapter 1 will be illegal someday in this society? There's no doubt in my mind, as it is already in parts of Europe and Canada. What do you think about these laws, Pastor Blaylock? Well, I think two things. Number one, they are the ones that are unconstitutional, but more importantly, we as God's people will always, always look above. It doesn't make us lawless. You say, Pastor, laws change. I was talking to someone this morning who's from Colorado, and I said, I said, how's the marijuana in that state? It's everywhere. He said, oh, it's everywhere. It's legal, and you see everybody smoking it all the time. It's legal, Pastor. But, you know, as believers, I recognize that our bodies belong to God, regardless of whether you're in Denver or south of here or somewhere, in Delray, okay? We belong to God. You know, we in America enjoy this unique citizenship, and have. But I love these young people, and my heart breaks for them in many ways, because we have enjoyed this situation where we are a people of the book. That's what Christians are. But we are a people of the book who live under a set of national laws that originally came from the same book. That's a great heritage. That's a glorious thing to think of. Is it any wonder that God has blessed the United States of America? However, what has historically been unique, this Judeo-Christian environment, is changing fast with every generation. And the landscape of hostility is growing and growing in this country. And certainly these young people will experience it more than we did at their age. But the important thing is this. The important thing, young people, is not to despair. And old folks in this room, oh, I remember. The important thing is not to despair or freak out about all of this, because you know what? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? See, the important thing is that we look above, that we don't lose hope, that we don't quit. To remember that Haman was right about one thing, and these godly people, they were different. He said, King, these people are different, and they were. They looked above. Now I'm going to say it again, and you know this is true. Christians obey and respect the laws of this land better and more than anyone. But we do so under the mighty hand of our lawgiver, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there may come a time when, like the disciples, we have to say we ought to obey God rather than man. They looked above. Number two, you'll notice they looked within, meaning they looked in their heart as devotion. Chapter 3, look at verse 1 of the same book. It says, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hamathah, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Verse 2. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Verse 4, and it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. Now you know why he wanted everybody dead. In other words, the real problem with Haman, beloved, and with his king, was a matter of worship. It was a matter of heart and devotion. And the question was, who really is Lord? Who is God? And ultimately, therefore, who deserves your worship? Now, you may be here tonight and you're thinking, Pastor, come on. This was a problem thousands of years ago. In a despot king, we don't have this kind of challenge. We don't really have this kind of choice. In today's enlightened society, there's no temptation to bow before men today. I would challenge that in light of tonight's scripture. Notice how this whole story began back in chapter 1. Let's refresh our memories in verse 1. Look at it. It says, it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. Now, let me remind you and be reminded of exactly who and what this king was. His Persian name was Ahasuerus. His Greek name was Xerxes. A few years ago, there was a very popular film called 300. Apparently, a bunch of flat belly warriors who didn't wear shirts went out and fought in a war. That film is about the same Xerxes, no doubt fictionalized, that's in this text. There's a game, I'm told, called Assassin's Creed, and part of that game has a character based on the same king, Xerxes. And of course, if it says in verse 1 that he reigned from India to Ethiopia, and he ruled over 127 provinces. You do understand, beloved, that means he is the undisputed world leader. He's 35 years of age. He's the wealthiest, most powerful man on the face of the earth. His father was Darius, a conqueror who ruled the world himself for 36 years. He first had this enormous empire and handed it to his son Xerxes. So you see, now think about this. Xerxes was a man who was so powerful, he was so wealthy, he was so famous and feared that most everybody just went ahead and called him a god, including himself. He had a personal security team made up of 10,000 men. They were called the Immortals, as you know. Saddam Hussein idolized Xerxes, and he tried to copy the Immortals, if you will, with his own elite Republican Guard that he had trained in Eastern Germany. But just like Saddam was a cartoon of King Xerxes, so was his private army. Xerxes demanded devotion. Xerxes demanded absolute loyalty, and if you so much as stepped upon his royal rug, the penalty was death. If you had daughters, and he wanted those daughters, you had better read his mind and go ahead and give them over, or the penalty was death. In fact, the penalty for everything was death. They did not have a prison population in those days. One day, King Ahasuerus, Xerxes, threw a party. Chapter 1, verse 2. In those days, when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty, many days, even 104 days. Think about it. This party, paid for on the backs of slaves and worshiping subjects, lasted for 6 long months. From all over the kingdom, 15,000 rulers and military leaders gathered at this one palace. And you know what? In that meeting, for 6 months, they basically did one thing. Let's read it, verse 5. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both under the great, small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver and silver rings and pillars of marble, and beds were of gold and silver upon pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And so it goes. So what did they do, Pastor? Well, they gawked at his wealth. They oohed and they awed at the riches and the lavish lifestyle of a man who had it all. They feasted. And of course they drank, but they didn't just drink wine. They drank what's called royal wine, the really expensive stuff. Look at verse 7. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. In other words, imagine this. Now follow this carefully. Vessels of gold. These are golden vessels. These are not red solo cups, okay? Solid gold, guzzling from for 6 months. And especially so in that last week. They're solid gold. I read a few years ago where Jay-Z had this big party up in New York City with a fountain, and the fountain was made up of 120 bottles of Cristal champagne. Very expensive, of course, and he's a billionaire. And so he had this big party with all of his celebrity friends, and that one party, that one night, cost over $1 million. He had a $600,000 gold rocking horse for his baby daughter. You know, he may have had the same spirit and ego and pride and greed as Xerxes, but his little party is like a tailgate party at a Marlins game compared to what Xerxes is doing. And I say Marlins because nobody goes to those games anymore. Amen. And the question is, why? What is the purpose for all this feasting and this drinking and making merry and gold vessels in the king's palace? Why? What is the purpose for most state dinners and Hollywood parties and awards shows and celebrity birthday bashes and private after parties? Why the red carpet? And by the way, why when they have these huge mutual admiration societies and they give one another awards, why do they televise every single one of them? So that you, the peasants, will sit there and ooh and ah and be amazed at their talent and their wealth. Look at verse 4 again. And when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom. You see the word glorious? This is why he did it. It's called glory. It's about who deserves adoration and praise and worship and devotion. It says in verse 5 that when the 6 months was expired and the big party was over, the Xerxes opened his doors for 7 days and he let the regular folk, the peasants, come in and adore all his riches. That's the televised part. And oh, the hangings and the cords and the fine linen and the gold and the beds and the pillars of marble. And sure enough, even a red carpet. Really, Pastor? Yeah, you saw that, right? Look at verse 6. Where were white, green, and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple silver rings and pillars of marble, and the beds were gold and silver upon a pavement of red. They had their own red carpet, I told you. It would be like if the Gardens Mall was Queen Vashti's quarters. So you take this tour and all of these riffraff with their muddy shoes walk through, and there's Tiffany's, except that that's actually the Queen's morning jewelry box. And you go past Louis Vuitton, but that's just her 2018 BC handbag collection. And then there's Sephora and Nordstrom, that's her vanity, and Chanel, her afternoon collection of perfumes. And there's Claire's accessories, that's for the servants' kids, of course. It's just opulence, and it's power, and it's control, and it's wealth beyond imagination. What it really is man's glory. It's there to glorify a man, and to cause others in the kingdom and the realm to idolize and bow and revere this human being with a glory that belongs only to God. There's just one problem. There are these people. There are certain people in the land whose heart is different. There are certain people in the land, though they be scattered and dispersed here and there, they will not bow. They will not give glory or worship to any man. Because not only do they look above, they look at their heart. And they see where the devotion of their heart lie. This man Mordecai knew that it was a death sentence for him not to bow down, like everybody else did to Haman. Do you know why, in part, we as believers identify with those people? Because if you compare King Xerxes with our king, the King of Kings, Xerxes was the son of Darius, but Jesus is the Son of God. Xerxes never knew poverty or humility, but the Lord Jesus knew both. Xerxes was a man who spent his life being served. Jesus spent his life down this earth serving others. Xerxes sat upon a throne in Shushan that's now gone. The Lord Jesus sits on the throne of the universe, which is everlasting. Xerxes killed his enemies. The Lord Jesus loves and saves his enemies. Xerxes died and all of his glory is gone. Our Lord Jesus was resurrected and his glory is forever. Xerxes threw a banquet for 6 months. Jesus is preparing a supper in a kingdom that will have no end. Xerxes was a man who claimed to be God. Jesus is God, who became a man to claim the souls of lost sinners. You see, it's no wonder in Revelation we read the voices of billions of people who one day will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made unto us our God kings and priests, and we shall reign." Say, what does that mean, Pastor? Xerxes never offered that. He certainly didn't promise that. Nobody took his place. It brings us to the third thing about these people. They looked above, they looked within in their heart, and of course they looked beyond. Please don't miss this. Chapter 3, look at verse 13. It says, "And the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar." Go down to verse 15. "The posts went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink." Of course they did. Of course they sat down to drink. What else do you expect from the likes of Xerxes and Haman, who just enacted a law to annihilate all of God's people, than to belly up to the counter and toast each other in pride? But this is not the end of this story. Not for Haman, not for Xerxes, and not for the people of God. We don't have time tonight to detail the story of Esther and Mordecai, the king's dream, God's unseen hand. It's an amazing, glorious story if you know it well. But we do want to read this. In chapter 7, turn ahead a couple pages, and again, follow this very carefully. You know how this turned out. Verse 10 says, "So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai." Remember, Haman was hammering away, having some gallows built for Mordecai to be killed for not bowing down. It turns out he was hanged on those very gallows. Chapter 8, skip ahead, look down at verse 15. "And Mordecai went out from his presence, went out of the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple, in the city of Shushan, rejoiced and was glad." Verse 16, "The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city, wheresoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had light and gladness, a feast and a good day, and many of the people of the land became Jews." They became believers, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Now, folks, hear this carefully. This was a turnaround, obviously. And so great was this darkness turned to light. On the day that they were all supposed to die, that day, so great was God's unseen hand in a book that does not bear his name, that Mordecai established a Jewish holiday. On that day, we just read, it became known as Purim, a reference to the pur, or the lots that Haman cast. Read this holiday, chapter 9, look at verse 17. "On the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day the same, rested they and made it a day of feasting and gladness." Verse 21, "To establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same," here it is, "yearly." So we read this in verse 32. "And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book." Now hear me carefully. Every spring, as most of you in this room knows, our Jewish friends in this area commemorate Purim. It is the most joyous, the happiest of all the Jewish holidays. It was enacted by a man by the name of Mordecai in our text 2,500 years ago, the night that Haman's 10 sons were hanged. The 10 sons were hanged for trying to carry out their father's genocide. Echoes of Purim were noted during the Nuremberg trials in 1946, where 10 of Hitler's henchmen were hanged for crimes against humanity. When the 11th, Hermann Göring, committed suicide, many were reminded of Haman's 11th child who committed suicide before that hanging. That execution in 1946 took place in March, the same night of Purim in Germany. In 1953, a few years later, Stalin wrote an edict that would deport all Jews to the Soviet Union, to Siberia, to labor and die, the old, the young, the women, the children, and babies. But just before he signed it into law, Stalin suffered a stroke, and that stroke ended his life. It was on March the 1st, 1953, the night of Purim that year. King Xerxes wanted a legacy just like his father. So he gathered together the largest army in human history to go out and conquer the Greeks. That story of 300 you've heard of is just a reminder that not only was Xerxes defeated, he was utterly and completely humiliated. After which the Greeks established a military motto that still is in use to this very day. The motto says, "We defeated Xerxes, come take your weapons." It's still the motto in the modern world. It is the legacy of losing all of it in pride. But you see, folks, the legacy of these God's people is light and gladness and joy and honor, even in the midst of the darkest, darkest night. A reminder, beloved, to all of us here that no matter how dark or bleak it appears in this growingly secular society, no matter how far away at times God may seem to be, He has always proven Himself faithful. Why is the book of Esther? Why is it in the Bible, this book, without any mention of God's name or scriptures or prophets or priests or miracles? Why? It is to establish in the past that God always hears the cries of His people, that God is always on His throne, and that He is always worthy of praise and worship and faith. John Newton once wrote, "His love in time past forbids me to think He will leave me at last in trouble to sink." This story of God's people persecuted, slandered, lied about, falsely accused, as were the disciples, as was Christ Himself, of being rebellious against the laws of the land, this story is to remind us that we have a higher authority, that our heart belongs to another King, the eternal King, and that our devotion and our allegiance belongs only to Him. Father in heaven, bless now the invitation. And Lord, we thank You for this remarkable story of a faithful man and a faithful people who, though they were threatened, facing annihilation, given a false choice, they looked above, they looked at their heart, and they looked way beyond. And they had faith, and I pray, God, that we will have faith in this day and in this age in which we're living. Thank You for those who did sail through bloody seas. And I pray, God, that we will be willing to do the same if necessary. But until then, Father, we will be faithful to You always and in all things. Bless these who have asked for prayer, Lord. We'll give You the praise for the fruit that it brings in our lives for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.